Well, good morning. It's a real honor and a privilege to be here with you this morning to worship. Happy New Year to you. I don't know about y'all, but I didn't make it past 9:15 last night. I didn't see the ball drop, but I did see the television announcement about the first one in Australia being the first one to celebrate the New Year. So that's wonderful. When Pastor Bob asked me if I would be willing to fill in for him today, he was making his plans for his trip out to see Josiah, and I said, well, sure, I'd love to have the opportunity to do that. And as I was thinking, you know, it's not like we don't have any material, right? We could preach on anything in God's Word. But I was just thinking, you know, we just celebrated last Sunday the birth of Christ, our Savior, Emmanuel, and rightfully so. And I really appreciated the pastor's sermon a couple weeks ago when he talked about, is it a holiday or a holy day? And of course, for us, it's a holy day. But I got to thinking also, you know, in about 4 months from now, we're going to continue to celebrate our redemption in Christ, Easter, you know, the Resurrection Sunday. And that's blessing. But I don't know about you, but I found myself asking myself some questions. You know, yeah, we give great praise and honor and glory to God for Christmas and for our salvation and the Resurrection Sunday, but what do we do for the rest of the year? As I thought about that, I kept on getting questions in my mind like, you know, Jesus is more than salvation. Jesus is all in all. And as I was looking through a book written by Wayne Grudem, which is called Systematic Theology. Now, I'm not a big scholar. I'm not a Rhodes Scholar or anything. But the reason I wanted to bring this up to you is I want to give you what the definition of systematic theology is. It is a study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic, and only Scripture has the final authority to define what we are to believe, and it is therefore appropriate for us to spend some time focusing on the process of analyzing the teachings of Scripture. In a nutshell, it's kind of like if you have a study Bible. The study Bible gives us all kinds of references, whether you're in the Old Testament to the New Testament or the New Testament to the Old Testament. So what the systematic idea of theology is, we need to exhaust whatever topic we're looking at or whatever theme we're looking at. We need to go to the Old Testament. We need to go to all those references. We need to go to the New Testament and see the results of that and have that all tied together after we analyze that. But understanding, it is not man who has the authority to say, well, this is what it means. It's the Scripture, okay? Then that led me to looking through this book. And I come upon a chapter, I think it was chapter 29, and it says, the offices of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never found myself dwelling a whole lot on the offices of Christ other than salvation and redemption. And so I thought, So what I would like to do is take us back to Mount Sinai here in a moment. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to be reading from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. But while you're turning there, I'll just fill this in. We will see that there were three major offices among the people of the Old Testament, of Israel, the nation. There was the prophet, the priest, and the king. And all of these offices, and this is what's important, which I wonder how many people really think about that. When you think about the office, it actually foreshadows Christ's work in three different ways. And also to think of it from the perspective of these offices, we will clearly see that indeed Christ has fulfilled all three of these offices, but he's also so much greater than those offices. Okay? We will see that as a prophet, Christ reveals God to us and also speaks God's words to us. So I'm only going to concentrate today on the prophet. Okay? Was Jesus a prophet? I say yes, he was. I say Scripture can prove that, but he's also more than a prophet. He's God himself. And but he did clearly reveal God to us during his ministry, and also the words that God has given to us. So, this is what he says, what Moses writes in Exodus. It's about the giving of the law. And by the way, just for a side note, if you would go back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was talking with God at the burning bush, finally, after the discussion and Moses was persuaded to go ahead and to be the deliverer, God says one other thing to Moses. He says, "And this will be the sign that it is I who have told you to do this, and I will be with you when you do that." And the sign was that you will worship me with the nation of Israel on this mountain. When that happens, you will know that I truly sent you to be the deliverer for my people in Israel. So this is what we find out. Starts off in verse 1 of chapter 19. "In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim and entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and God called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on wings, eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my commandments, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites.'" If you remember that account, if you would read the rest of that chapter, you would find out that Moses was sent down and told the people to consecrate yourself, that God's going to come down in 3 days. We need to be cleansed to be able to come in his presence. So they did that. The third day came, if you remember that, and all of a sudden, the earth started trembling. The mountain looked like it was on fire. Smoke was pewing over the top of the mountain. You couldn't even hardly see the mountain. There was lightning. There was fire. And the people of Israel, who were ready to meet God, were scared to death. And we're going to see later on that that's exactly what Moses is going to remind them after he goes up in the mountain and speaks with God. All right, so Mount Sinai, it's also called Mount Horeb, is one of the most sacred locations in Israel's history. It was there on the mountain where Moses met God in the burning bush, if you remember that. It was also there that God made his covenant with Israel, and where the prophet Elijah, after he was running away from Jezebel, for he was feared for his life, he heard that still small whisper or still small voice of God calling him to come out of that cave. And it was here that God gave the people the laws, the guidelines for right living. Now we're going to see what's coming together is what took place even before the foundations of the world were laid. God had a plan. And God is fulfilling that plan. And what we're going to see here, there was a reason that God rescued the Israelites from slavery out of Egypt, and that reason, God was now ready to tell the people what that reason was. Israel was to become a kingdom of priests, we read that, and a holy nation, where anyone could approach God freely. But it didn't take long for the people to corrupt God's plan. So then God put the rest of the plan in operation. So God then established Aaron's descendants from the tribes of Levi as priests, representing to the nation of Israel what God desires us and how God desires us to live our lives according to His will. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, God once again, he broadens that and opens that to the whole world, that gift of salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "We are to become holy, a royal priesthood. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has allowed each and every one of us to freely approach God in Christ. It is Christ's righteousness and only Christ's work that we have the freedom to go into the presence of God." So some questions might come to your mind. I thought about these too. I says, so why did God choose Israel as His nation? Why did He choose Israel? We don't know why He chose them. He knows why He chose them. Because God surely knows that that there is no nation on earth that is good enough, righteous enough, or even deserves to be called His people, His treasured possession. But God wanted a special nation. And what did He want that special nation to do? He wanted that special nation to represent God's way of life, to teach His word, and to be a great agent of salvation to the world. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, it says, "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him." So Israel on this Mount Sinai was also given the three major offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And remembering that these foreshadowed Christ's work when He came, these three offices had distinct duties that God gave to them. For instance, the prophet is the one who was supposed to speak God's word to the people. The priests offered sacrifices, prayers, and praise to God on behalf of the people. And the king would rule over the people as God's representative. But then I thought to myself, these offices that were filled were being filled by sinful human beings. There wasn't a man who served in any one of those offices who was not a sinner, but then had been atoned for that. So that makes all the more significance on Christ being able to fill that. I can see now, looking at these offices, God is saying to us, look, as my son fulfills these offices, this is what I want you as a people to come to do, to follow these what these offices were created for. So remembering that these three offices foreshadowed Christ's own work in three different ways, and as a prophet, Christ reveals God to us and also speaks God's words to us. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke God's words to the people. And Moses was the first major prophet. He not only spoke God's words, but he also was the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. He wrote, he spoke to the people, but he also recorded it for them so that they would have that record. And then even after Moses, there were other prophets, Old Testament prophets, who came after Moses. And they also wrote They spoke the words of God, and they also wrote down what God had told them to do. But it was Moses who predicted that in the future, another prophet like himself would come. And this is what Moses prophesied. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Moses said, "The Lord said to me, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you have asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said to us, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die."'" And that's what I was referring to. When they came out to see God on the top of that mountain, they became afraid. So they turned to Moses and said, in essence, "You go up and talk to God. And what God tells you, you come down and tell us, and we will do whatever you want." But they were afraid. Continuing in verse 17, "The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything that I have commanded them.'" Now, the thing about the systematic theology, you know, we need to go back and forth from the Old Testament into the New Testament and see how this all ties in together. So it's interesting, however, that in the Gospels, we see that Jesus is not primarily viewed as a prophet. Well, he was the Messiah that everyone was waiting to come. God said that there will be a time, I promise you, when I will send the Messiah, and he will make everything right. But nevertheless, there were some people we're going to look at least three scriptures in the New Testament who really may have said, in referring to Christ as a prophet, but they really didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. But they did know that the Old Testament prophesiers were prophesying about the coming of a great prophet. So for instance, the first one I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14. This is the account where Jesus asked his disciples, and believe me, there was a lot of speculation going circulating about who is this man Jesus? Well, where did he come from? What's he doing? You know, who is he? They didn't know a whole lot about him. And Jesus asked them, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" The Son of Man is his saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the God. "Who are the people say that I am, the Son of Man?" And they replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." So yes, they threw that word out, but they didn't really know much about Jesus. But they did know from following Jesus and seeing the miracles that he performed, listening to his teaching as he gathered together, and the miraculous things that he did, he drew crowds to him. The next scripture I want to look at is early in his ministry. Luke records in chapter 7, verse 16, when Jesus actually raised the son of a widow, the widow of the town of Nain, who had died. So she had not only lost her husband, she lost her only son. And as the procession was going through the city, and they were carrying the young man's body in the coffin, Jesus came in, walked up, and he touched the coffin. And the son immediately sat up. God brought him back to death. And what was the result of the people who were there and saw that? They were filled with awe, and they praised God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us." See, they still have that awareness of that prophecy of a great prophet. And now they're speculating, could this be the greatest prophet? And then finally, you're well acquainted with in John chapter 4, verse 19, this is where Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus, and this, by the way, is the first time that she had ever seen Jesus and met Jesus. And she was kind of surprised when she found out that he was a Jew, that he would even talk to her because she was a Samaritan, remember? But anyways, when Jesus told her a lot of things about her past history and her life, which only she knew, she was amazed. And her response was, "I can see that you are a prophet." But she really didn't know anything about Jesus. But what was the result of that? She couldn't wait to get back to the city to tell those in Samaria that she saw a prophet who told me everything about me. So we can see from these scriptures that a prophet is not the primary designation of Jesus. There were a few, and there might be one or two more that you could find in there where that word prophet was used talking about Jesus. But it wasn't used frequently by himself or by others about him. Nevertheless, the thought and the idea that there was still this expectation that a prophet like Moses would come in Deuteronomy 18, we have another scripture to look at. And this is in John chapter 6, verse 14. This is the account of the feeding of the 5,000 on the mountain. And again, the reason that this took place was because Jesus knew, had a following, and every time he would do this miraculous thing, it would attract more and more to him, so that wherever people, they were trying to look to see where Jesus would go on, so they could go out to be with him. So this was the account when he multiplied the fish and the loaves to feed all the people. And as after that, the people began to say, "Surely this is the prophet," referring to the prophet that Moses had predicted would come in the future. And not only that, Peter also identifies Jesus as that prophet. In Acts chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, Peter identifies Christ as the prophet predicted by Moses and saying, "And that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus," he names him Jesus, "who must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. They must listen to everything that he says.'" So you see what Peter did, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This is the New Testament apostle looking back at the prediction from the Old Testament, and they come together and they meet. So Peter is actually saying that Jesus is indeed the prophet predicted by Moses. It's also significant that when you look at the epistles, the letters that are written in the New Testament, that Jesus is never called a prophet or the prophet, referring to him as the prophet. In the opening chapters of the epistle to the Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote the Hebrews, letters to Hebrews, we're not told that, but it is a portion of Scripture, so that gives it authority. But in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the author begins by saying this: "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he has made the universe." Then, after thoroughly discussing the greatness of Christ in chapters 1 and 2, he says this: he says this chapter 3, verse 1. He did not conclude the first two chapters by saying, by not saying Christ is the greatest prophet that ever lived. No, he said, "Therefore," in chapter 3, verse 1, "consider Jesus the greatest prophet of all, but rather by saying, "Therefore be holy, brothers. You share in the heavenly calling. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the apostle and the high priest, whom we confess." So he didn't really say Jesus was the high priest. I misread that. He didn't say that. Instead, he said he was the apostle and the high priest. So that brings us to a couple questions. And I refer then back to Wayne Grudem on the systematic theology book that I read, this portion. Wayne says this. He says, "Why did the New Testament epistles avoid calling Jesus a prophet?" Think about that. There must have been some reason. The opportunity was there to say Jesus is that prophet. Why didn't they claim that? Well, apparently, Wayne Grudem says that it was because although Jesus is the prophet whom Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18, Jesus is also far greater than any of the Old Testament prophets. And he's going to give us two ways that Jesus was greater. Jesus fulfilled the office as the Old Testament prophets did. But Jesus was more than a prophet and is more than a prophet. He's God, our Savior. The first way that he puts up for his argument, he says that, after all, Jesus is the one about whom the prophecies in the Old Testament were made to. They were prophesying the coming of Christ, the Messiah. Remember when Jesus spoke with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on that Resurrection Sunday? I'm just going to paraphrase from remembering the account. It was later in the afternoon and towards evening, and these two disciples are on their way back to Emmaus. They'd been in town for that weekend, and all of a sudden this man comes up alongside them, and they're walking on the road. And it tells us, Luke tells us in the account, that he kind of blinded their clothes with their eyes so they would not be able to recognize that it was Jesus that they were walking with. And as they walked along, Jesus noticed that they were downcast in their spirit. And he said, What's wrong with you? What's going on? Why is your spirit so downcast? And they looked at him and said, well, are you the only one in town who doesn't know what's going on or what had gone on this weekend in Jerusalem? You know, they crucified the Lord. But then as they continued to walk along, Jesus began to run through the Old Testament, starting with Moses the prophet. And he explained as they walked along about Christ. He brought out a lot of the scriptures that specifically talked about Christ's coming, and even that he would have to end up have suffered to enter into the glory. But they still didn't recognize him because they were made not to. And then when they came towards the evening, close to the house where they would stay that night, Jesus looked like he was going to continue to walk on. And they said, "Oh, well, why don't you come in for the night? We'll have something to eat and stay, and then you can head out in the morning." So Jesus went in with them. And they had supper, and Jesus took some bread. And as he broke that bread, he disappeared out of the presence of them. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were in the presence of Jesus. But this is the way Luke explains it. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, he talks about, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And then also in verses 25 and 26, Luke goes on to tell us that he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe that all the prophets, what all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" I would be remiss if I didn't take you now to verse 32. To what the reaction of those disciples were when they realized that they were in the presence with Christ, and how he told them, starting with Moses and all the prophets, about pointing to him as the Christ, and that he needed to suffer and everything. This is what they said to one another in verse 32 of chapter 24. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us as while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" I believe the New King James phrases that, "How strangely warmed our hearts felt as he told the scriptures to us, as he opened the scriptures to our eyes, and we could see that." The Old Testament prophets were predicting the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Peter says, "Trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow." Thus, once again, we see that intermingling of the Old and the New Testament. We see that the prophets of old, God was giving them the words. They were writing them down. They were telling the people, this is what's going to happen. So they were looking forward to when Jesus, the Messiah, would come. And the apostles were looking back to Jesus, and they were actually interpreting what the prophecies meant for the building up of the church. So the Old Testament and the New Testament are united. They're locked together. Everything in the New Testament comes out of the Old Testament. So the second thing, how Christ is so much greater than the prophets who served, is pretty elementary, I think, when you stop to think about it. It was because Jesus was not merely a messenger of the revelation of God, like all the other prophets, but Jesus was himself the source of the revelation. He's God. He was the Messiah. Rather than saying, as all the Old Testament prophets did, "Thus saith the Lord," what have they heard from God? Jesus could begin divinely authoritative teaching with the amazing phrase, "But I say unto you," as he did in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 22. He was God. He didn't say, "The Lord gave me the gift." I'm telling you. The word of the Lord came to the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus spoke on his own authority as the eternal word of God, who perfectly revealed to the Father. He revealed to us the Father. One more scripture here from John, chapter 14, verse 9. And this is the account when Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he was telling them, "I am the life, the truth, and the way. No one comes to the Father except through me, and I'm going to my Father, and you know my Father." And then Philip says this in John 14, verse 9. Jesus said to Philip, Philip said, "Show us the Father." And so Jesus says to him, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So in closing, I simply want to say in the broad sense of a prophet, simply meaning one who reveals God to us and who speaks God's words to us, Jesus, in fact, is the one the Old Testament prophets foreshadowed and pointed to in all that they wrote and all that they said. And indeed, Jesus is the prophet that Moses predicted that God would send when he said he would raise up for them a prophet like Moses from among their brothers, saying, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." So Jesus fulfilled the office of prophet, but he filled it way greater
than the Old Testament prophets could. And if you remember back into the Old Testament, as you read through the Old Testament, you would see examples of good men who wanted to worship God and be pure in His sight and stick to the words that He gave them and be faithful to God. And they served very well. But we know that there were men who also served in all of those offices that were not honoring God. Only Jesus, who was without sin, fulfills every one of those offices the way God created those offices to be represented. Amen? So, I want to close by saying this. So let us embrace the depth of the love that Jesus has for us and continually stand in awe of our holy God, to whom all praise is due. And I want to remind us of what Paul told us, and this is very important as an encouragement. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Listen to these words. And God raised us up, he's talking about you and me and all believers, with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul is saying to us, spiritually we are seated with Christ. Where is Christ seated? The right hand of God. And why are we seated and lifted up? So that we would always remember and continue steadfast in our love, being reminded that Christ is still there. He's still serving us. One other thought that I had was, remember the account when Stephen was stoned, you know. In that case, Jesus had already ascended and was back at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God. And in chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, as Stephen was stoned and breathing his last few breaths, for his giving his testimony about God and Christ, Stephen says this, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is at the right hand of God. And I think, as far as I know, that's the only scripture that says that Jesus was standing, not seated, at the right hand. But just as spiritually God is still intercessing for us as our advocate, and he's still coming back. He's just waiting for God the Father to say, okay, son, it's time to bring this to a conclusion. It's going to happen. So I just want to say this, that so let us not become slow of heart to believe, but let our hearts be burned within us as when the scripture has been opened up to us. And let us stand in awe of God in Christ. And I say amen. Thank you.